Okay. Let me just state straight out. You ready? There is prophecy in the church today. I can prove this to you. According to the Word of God, the book of Revelation is a prophecy. There is therefore prophecy in the church today. Any questions? All right, we're done. But that's helpful if you'll let it sink in. There is prophetic revelation in the church today. No one debates that. The question is, are there living prophets of Christ in the church today? That's the question. Is it possible that though there are no longer living apostles of Christ, there could be living prophets? Some say yes. Some say no. To that question we now turn. In your notes, you'll have preliminary issues. Letter A, definitions. Letter B, clarification, just to keep ahead of the game. Okay, definitions. The verb prophecy means to speak before, to speak beforehand. The gift includes both the idea of foretelling and forthtelling, predicting the future and, you know, perhaps what's going to happen, and in the ramifications even of the past, and the idea of preaching. The prophet was God's mouthpiece. He spoke for God and gave God's message. Sometimes it was about the future, other times the present or even the past. Or perhaps it was doctrinal truth revealed. But it was always God's revelation, God's message spoken forth. Now let me give you a clarification. And it needs to be said, it really does. The one who prophesies is a prophet. And I think modern day prophecies, they don't like to be called prophets. If you're going to prophesy, you're a prophet. If you're going to teach, you're a teacher. If you're going to preach, you're a preacher. If you're going to exhort, you're an exhorter. Now, let me say, some say, like John MacArthur, that New Testament prophecy is the ability to speak for God, to preach, to exhort, but it is not a revelatory gift. And at this point, I don't agree with Dr. MacArthur. If you're a preacher, if you preach, you're a preacher. If you teach, you're a teacher. If you prophesy, you're a prophet. If you prophesy, you're not a preacher. Make sense? Now, that's one clarification. I've got to prove that. It would be simple if I could just say, hey, God's not giving revelation anymore. Prophecy is simply preaching the Word of God. Done. But I don't think it's that simple, personally. So what is prophecy? Well, some say that prophecy is telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind, but is not as authoritative as scriptural revelation. So God brings something to mind, you speak it, that's prophecy. But it's not as authoritative as the scriptural revelation. Again, some say that prophecy is preaching. There's a lot of issues out there. What is prophecy then? Well, we're going to have to start in the Old Testament and move to the New Testament and draw some conclusions as we go. First, the identity of Old Testament prophecy. The identity of Old Testament prophecy. Okay, let's read. Turn to Exodus chapter 4, or at least write the reference down. Exodus chapter 4.
What's the heading for Roman numeral 3?
Oh, I'm sorry. The heading for Roman numeral 3 is Old Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets. Thank you. And the first point is the identity. So Exodus 4, 10 through 17. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who has made a man's mouth, or who makes the mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." But he said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." And the Lord, anger burned about Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in... You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. You shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform signs." Now turn over to Exodus 7, 1 and 2. Exodus 7, 1 and 2. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, and he let the sons of Israel go out of his land.'" The prophet was one who spoke for God, who spoke the very words of God, and often was accompanied by signs. So the identity of the prophet was the one who spoke for God. Letter B, the regulation of Old Testament prophecy. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5 says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and will with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God." Did that prophet do a sign or a wonder? And the sign or the wonder comes true. But, listen, he then speaks what? False teaching. How do they know? They compared it to what? Previous revelation. False prophet. That's the Old Testament. So, first thing is the prophet in the regulation of Old Testament prophecy was a prophet attested his message by some sign or wonder, and the punishment for a false prophet in that day was execution. And they tested the prophecies in the Old Testament by the standard of truth previously revealed. So when the opponents come to us and say the prophecies are fallible because it says test the prophecies to see if they're from God. There it is, they're fallible. Fallible prophecies because they have to be tested. Even the Old Testament prophecies had to be tested by previous revelation to find out if the prophet, obviously the prophecy is not from God, to find out if it's a false prophet or a true prophet. Not just, I missed that one, no problemo. Certainly wasn't that, God's heart wasn't that way in the Old Testament for those who spoke the words of God. There was a testing, a regulation of prophecy. I want you to turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Just take a right, head a few pages over to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. Okay, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you have asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, and let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. Okay, so we're to listen to this prophet. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among my countrymen, like you, and I will put what? My words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Okay, so there's a divine authority. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now we know that God is speaking of the future final prophet. Who is he? Our Lord Jesus Christ. A New Testament prophet. The final New Testament prophet. By the way, I suppose he spoke the very words of God. You could say, well, he was the God-man. Of course he did. He was a prophet. Of course he couldn't. He was a true prophet, you see? But we go on because it does speak of the future great prophet, but it is speaking about prophecy as well, because he says in verse 20, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. God puts his words in the mouth of prophets. They have divine authority. God would punish those who are not listening. The words of prophecy bound the conscience. Oh, it's fallible prophecy. It's just like good advice. It doesn't bind your conscience. Well, prophecy in the Old Testament bound your conscience. You see, there was consequences for not obeying, and there was consequences for saying it wrong. Serious business. Verse 21, let me just finish this section. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing which does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Hey, if he's right, it's from God. If it's perfect in God's words, it'll be right. Does that make sense? And so we have the regulation of prophecy. There are two infallible marks of a true prophet. Their prophecies always came true, and they didn't contradict previous revelation, and they taught people to follow a true God. Okay, the authority of prophecy. Letter C, or the next point. Well, the prophecies in the Old Testament, authority of Old Testament prophecies, seem quite authoritative, don't they? They seem binding upon the conscience of men. My words in their mouth. There's a divine imprint. Just write two verses down. I'll read one of them. Write down Jeremiah 1:9 under this heading and Isaiah 51, verse 16. So you can look them up at another time, at least one of them. Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 9, says, the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. In a similar idea in Isaiah 51, verse 16, the authority of prophecy was bound up in the fact that it was the words of God. They had divine authority, and it bound the conscience of men. Okay, last point under the Old Testament prophets is the canonicity of Old Testament prophecy. Moses was a prophet, it's clear. It says it in Deuteronomy 18. He wrote the first five books. And a lot of times the Old Testament was talked about as broken down into what? Moses and the prophets. And Moses was a prophet. Now hear me out on this. This is a subtle point. Moses and the prophets. Prophetic writing were by nature canonical writings. You know, the canon of Scripture that became the books of Scripture. Just as the books written or endorsed by the apostles of Christ where for that very reason, the canon of the New Testament, so also the writings of Moses and the prophets were for that very reason the canon of the Old Testament. The Old Testament canon was closed when the spirit of prophecy departed from Israel after Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And there was 400 silent years before the John the Baptist came back on the scene. And the Jews that lived between the Old and New Testament periods recognized there were no longer any prophets. Let me read a quote by a man named Lard, L-A-I-R-D, Harris, H-A-R-R-I-S. He cites four witnesses to this fact. That this was the view of the intertestamental period is witnessed not only by 1 Maccabees, in which the defiled stones of the temple are commanded to be put aside until a prophet should arise, but also now by the Dead Sea Manual of Discipline, which looks forward to the time of the coming of a prophet and the anointed ones of Aaron and Israel. They recognized in an intertestamental time that there was no prophecy. In the meantime, the Torah and the previously mentioned words of the prophets and the rule of the community shall obtain. Much the same idea is expressed somewhat later by the statements of Josephus, who declared that the prophets wrote from the days of Moses to Artaxerxes very particularly, but that later writers have not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. End quotes. Josephus didn't believe that the spirit of prophecy had departed. Similar is the Talmudic reference. After the later prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel. There was a canonical consciousness of closing in that day. So let me summarize the Old Testament section. The prophet was one who spoke authoritatively for God, often accompanied by a sign. He was to speak truth or be labeled a false prophet and be subject to death. The writings of prophets were direct revelation, some of which was recorded. The written portion was recorded in Old Testament Scripture, the canon of which closed during the silent years before the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus. That leads us then to New Testament prophets. What is New Testament prophecy like? Is it different than Old Testament prophecy? I would argue that it is not. It is not. Okay, number one, I think it's in your notes. First, the Bible never explicitly or overtly distinguishes New Testament prophecy from Old Testament prophecy. Distinguishes is your blank. The words and institution they represented were well known to the Jews from the Old Testament. If New Testament prophecy, in distinction from Old Testament prophecy, was not infallible in its pronouncements, this would have constituted an absolutely fundamental contrast between the Old Testament institution and the New Testament institution. And there is absolutely no comment, no explanation of the difference. It's unthinkable. And further, the revelatory nature of prophecy is assumed all over the place when you come to the Gospels. I'll give you, Luke 22:64, it's assumed that a prophet is one who knows the future and speaks the words of God. Clearly direct revelation from God. Not simply preaching a good sermon and not simply good advice to be discarded as some sort of fallible word from the Lord. Secondly, so there's no explicit distinguishing in Old and New Testament. Secondly, the New Testament in many ways encourages us to, three blanks this time, in many ways encourages us to equate the authority of Old and New Testament prophecy. In many ways, equate the authority. Okay, why? Number one, There's no terminology shift. It's called prophecy. It's the same idea. You know, the Greek translation of the New Testament, the word for prophecy, is plugged right into the Old Testament words for prophecy. No explanation. It's the same concept. It's the same word. I mean, call it something different if it's different. It's the same thing. There's no terminology shift. Number two, Old and New Testament terminology for prophecy lay side by side in the book of Acts. And you can go to Acts 2, 16, Acts chapter... Just write a couple references down. I'm going to get through this. Acts 2, verse 16, and read that section. And, you know, for any time in the book of Acts, really, there are Old Testament prophecies mentioned and quotes sometimes from the Old Testament. Right? But then in the same context, there's a mention of the prophet Agabus who stands up and speaks. You know, without any mention. Now, this is a different kind of prophecy, but it talks about the prophet Agabus, the New Testament prophet that comes up. All the while they're talking about Old Testament prophecies. In the same breath, side by side, naturally. Interspersed without comment or distinction. So, that's another encouragement that the New Testament gives us to equate the authority. Third, the book of Revelation is called New Testament prophecy. It's not fallible, is it? Now, listen to me. Is the book of Revelation, which is called prophecy, is it fallible? Good advice to be discarded. Oh, we're in the age of grace. That was close. No, the book of Revelation is called Old Testament prophecy. And it's meant to carry some weight in the authority of God Himself because of that. Listen to these words. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Let me show you this. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And of course, at the end, you know, this is the very last prophecy in the sense of inscripturated canonical prophecy. And he says, if anyone, verse 18 of 22, hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away from him the part of the tree of life. Okay, I want you to go for the fourth point. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Okay, turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Okay, everyone there, Acts 3:22. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onwards also announce these days. It is to you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Here's my point. The New Testament prophet par excellence is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, he is the last and greatest of the prophets in that sense. Does that make sense? And when he has spoken finally. And he has spoken authoritatively in his Son. And he continued to speak through the words of the apostles and prophets in the New Testament as the Word of God. And he continued to speak until he was done speaking through John. Listen, okay, last point here. Some define prophecy today in the New Testament as fallible and that it can be kind of partially mistaken. I think what we have seen here mitigates against this view of prophecy. I think Peter helps us to see the true nature of prophecy, the Apostle Peter. And the last blank is simply a Bible verse for your meditation, 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. Turn to that place, 2 Peter 1. So he speaks, it's an amazing passage. I mean, here's Peter. Peter saw the transfigured Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ, one of the three apostles who did see the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He heard the words coming from the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He talks about it in the context. And verse 18, "And we ourselves heard this utterance." I mean, you think that was authoritative? The utterance from the Mount of Transfiguration made from heaven when we were with Him on the Holy Mountain. But then He goes on to say, but we have the prophetic word made more sure. More sure than a direct revelation. We have the Word of God, the prophetic Word of God, in which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, Scripture's prophecy, is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy, now it even gets more general about prophecy. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets also arose among the people, you see. And so the contrast here is not between fallible prophecies and kind of close prophecies and close enough prophecies, but it's the same contrast as the Old Testament. True prophecies, false prophecies, true prophets, non-prophets, the very words of God. Do you see it? The New Testament comes along and it never explicitly, overtly distinguishes it, and it, in many ways, five of them I gave you, it encourages us to equate the authority of Old Testament prophecy. Conclusions then. Well, let me give you a quote by Pastor Mike Beasley. He says, quotes of the 2 Peter passage, "Peter helps us to understand the true nature of prophecy. It is either true or false. It is either of man or of God. It must be either received as that which bears God's absolute authority, or it must be resisted like those who teach destructive heresies. There is no room for supposed errant prophet from God," end quotes. Conclusions. No reason to accept, but every reason to reject the idea that New Testament prophecy lacks the infallibility of all other biblical prophecy. This means that all professed prophecy must be held to the standard of that was presented for us in the Old Testament and continues to be presented to us in the New. And so then I argue for the, here's the blank, the cessation of prophecy, the cessation of prophecy, because of this background study, for three summary reasons. Number one, the New Testament prophets were infallible. They infallibly spoke the very word of God, which binds the conscience of men. We are supposedly, I've heard, the best proponent of New Testament active prophecy today is Wayne Grudem in his exegesis. It's a pretty tough argument to deal with. He says it's tantamount to good advice, which can be discarded. And that's just not the picture of prophecy I think that we see when we come to the Old and the New Testaments. Secondly, the New Testament prophets were foundational. So important to see this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Well, let's see here. How can I get us here faster? Well, let's start at verse 19. Ephesians 2, start at verse 19. This is under letter B. The New Testament prophets were foundational. Okay. So then, you are no longer strangers. Now try to pay attention to this point. This really, I think, seals the deal. So you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Watch this. Having been built on the foundation, look at this, of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. He's speaking of the church. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, Wayne Grudem has to go to amazing lengths to prove that this text says, in the Greek, the foundation of the apostle prophets, or the apostles who are also prophets. Because if these are distinguished as apostles and prophets, and they're both the foundation, it significantly undermines his view of fallible foundational prophecy. And if you want to read up on the exegesis of this, and you probably don't, but if you do, you can go to Daniel Wallace's book in his Beyond Greek Grammar and read pages 284 to 286. The bottom line is, because of what's called the Granville-Sharp rule and the plurality of these nouns, these cannot be two different groups. This is the apostles and the prophets. We have to deal with that. We say, well, maybe this is Old Testament prophets. So it's built on the... I get it. Oh, we can still have fallible New Testament prophecy because we got the apostles and the Old Testament prophets. That's our foundation. Watch this. Look at this in the context. Let's keep reading. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which He has given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Watch this, verse 5. Which in other generations, the Old Testament, was not made known to the sons of men. But what? It has been now been revealed to whom? To His holy apostles and prophets in the age of the Spirit. In the Spirit. These have to be New Testament prophets that we're building upon. Apostles and New Testament prophets in the context. New Testament prophets are foundational, revelatory, mystery-revealing, Christ-revealing prophets. That's what the New Testament tells us right here. Very clear. Very clear. And in fact, Grudem has recognized this, conceded the point lately, and so what he has had to do is to develop two categories of New Testament prophets. These kind of prophets and the fallible kind of prophets. He has no other option, and he has done that. Read his systematic theology in the footnotes. And I appreciate that he's conceded that point. The foundation has been laid, brothers and sisters. We learned last time that the apostles of Christ are not around. So also revelation yielding prophets speaking the very word of God are not around today, for we are out of the foundational stage of the church. We have a complete revelation, a complete word of prophecy that is altogether sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. The prophets met a unique need of the first century church before this revelation was inscripturated. And now we need teachers and preachers to expose and to be illuminated by the Spirit of God to dig down deeply into that revelation already given and preach the Word, the sufficient Word of Christ. And this leads us to the final point and a final quote. The New Testament prophets were canonical. Okay, I'm going to quote someone named Waldron. He says this, quotes, while not all prophecy in the Old Testament found its way into the canon, but all such prophecy was in principle canonical and carried canonical authority with the people of God. Similarly, not all apostolic writings were preserved by the Holy Spirit to be put in the New Testament as we know it. Right? Yet, as we have seen, all apostolic writings as the words of Christ-inspired representatives, apostles of Christ, were in principle canonical. If they had been preserved of necessity, they would have been a part of our New Testament. If biblical prophecy exists today and can be verified as such, it is canonical. If it is canonical, then the canon is not closed, but open. You say, well, where's an example in the New Testament of a New Testament prophet? Well, I've given you a couple, but one live action prophet is Agabus, and because of that, Wayne Grudem bends over backwards to prove that Agabus' prophecy was an error. I've never seen such desperate attempts at wooden literalism to get the job done to prove that point. Desperate attempts. However, when you look at Agabus, I want you to go to this. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21 and see this in verses 10 and 11 of Acts chapter 21. And so here's a live action prophet in Acts chapter 21. Okay, verse 10, and they were staying there for some days. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Those who hold to fallible New Testament prophecy believe that Agabus erred in his prophecy, which is an amazing and shocking claim. Frankly, amazing and shocking claim. Only by the most wooden and stringent principles of interpretation to this prophecy could someone even suggest that the prophecy of Agabus was tinged with error. But notice what Agabus says. Now don't miss it. This is what the Holy Spirit says. You're going to give it error? Really? Really? The Holy Spirit erred? Listen to what a modern proponent of continuing fallible prophecy says about this. And by the way, he'll appeal to the Epistle of Barnabas and the writings of Ignatius, try to find parallel phrases that somehow "thus saith the Holy Spirit" can't mean "thus saith the Holy Spirit." He's desperate here because if it does, his theory is gone. Instead of going to all the other passages in the Greek that are exactly parallel to the one that says "thus says the Holy Spirit" in the book of Acts and saying that they all mean, guess what? "Thus says the Holy Spirit," he'll appeal to outside biblical references to try to bring some weight to say that this phrase must mean, and I quote, here's his translation, "this is generally or approximately what the Holy Spirit is saying to us," end quotes. What should bind your conscience today, brothers and sisters? Honestly, the Word of God. What are you going to seek and strive after with the minutes and days that you have? I mean, are we busy? Am I going to put my weight on a fallible prophecy from you? Or am I going to stand my weight on the rock of the one final, infallible, authoritative, sufficient Word of God and spend my time on digging in that? What am I going to do? Even if, you see what I mean? I'm just telling you, the case does not stand. What should I seek after to guide my life? I mean, I have seen this. I grew up in this movement. People making decisions to sell the farm and travel to Ethiopia based on someone's, "hey, I had a dream last night and you're supposed to move to Ethiopia." You're going to sell the farm based on that? That is scary stuff. Damaging stuff. Dangerous stuff. And I will say, these proponents say that this does not undermine the sufficiency of Scripture. And you know what? I'll grant their point. Because you know what? It's not fair to set up a straw man. They really do believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. That's why they call it bad advice. Test it by the Scriptures, get rid of it. You see? So I'm going to grant that point. But I will submit to you that it does undermine the sufficiency of Scripture. And so they can say, no, it doesn't. I can say, yes, it does. And that's where we stop in that discussion. I'm okay with that. But if the words of Scripture are all that we need for life and godliness, that He's given us everything so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work, then I think we ought to come to the book of God and not be pulled aside by things that don't bind our conscience. Did you hear that? By things that do not bind. Good advice does not bind my conscience. The Word of God binds my conscience. Do you see? I end with a quote by a man named Neil Babcock. He says this about the Christian who has been under the influence of false claims to prophetic revelation. I can almost live with good advice. Now, I'm not going to undo my whole argument. But I can talk about, you know, the still small voice. I can talk about your prayer times when the Lord puts something in your mind. We can have those discussions. And we can even live in light of that reality. But let me tell you, don't call it prophecy. That's what I'm asking. That's what I'm asking. Because to call it prophecy can take a swing from good advice to what? In my circles, thus saith the Lord. Believe it. I lived it for 20 years. And let me tell you, thus saith the Lord, Babcock writes, how I struggled with those words. As Jacob wrestled with the angel in the dark of night, so I wrestled with those words. As the angel wounded Jacob, so those words wounded me. And as Jacob's defeat became his victory, I thank God those words, so right and unfathomable in their significance, defeated me. The moment of truth when I heard a prophecy spoken at a church that I was visiting. I was sitting in the church trying to worship God while dreading the approach of that obligatory moment of silence which signaled that a prophecy was about to be spoken. The silence came, and soon it was broken by a bold and commanding, "Thus saith the Lord." Those words triggered an immediate reaction. Conviction like water rising against the dam began to fill my soul. "Listen, my people," until the dam, finally the dam burst. "This is not my God," I cried out with my heart. "This is not my Lord." End quote. This is serious business. This is serious business. I can deal with Wayne Grudem and Gordon Fee and John Piper, D.A. Carson, and other continuous exegetes. And we have to deal with their arguments. But please, do not go in and deal with, "Thus saith the Lord." The Lord has spoken in His Word. Do not let a man bind your conscience to that degree. It is bondage, not freedom. Now, I went over time, but you know, I got started a little late. And I tried. In 45 minutes, can I answer every question? Not a chance. Can I address every issue? Not in a heartbeat on this very difficult issue. But I've given you free game for Q&A. I've given you 3 weeks to think about this, the lesson on the apostles, and the 2 introductory lessons. Bring it on. We'll see you in a few weeks. And I'm looking forward to Paul's lesson. Let's close in prayer. Father, I just want to say that I don't want to put a box around you, nor your Spirit, nor the work of the true work of the Spirit in my life. That is not my heart. Lead us into all truth, Lord Jesus. Father, I'm thankful that digging into your Word, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, having you drive those words deep into our lives, having your providence show us things and people speaking words into our life exactly when they need them because you love us. That's real communion. That's real life. And that's real joy. Father, I pray and that people would see that that's also really the Holy Spirit working. Lord, help us to not denigrate the Word of God and to realize what we have in this Word of Revelation and to enjoy it, to dig into it, for it is our life and it's sufficient. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.